Exodus chapter 9, and we want to deal with this subject which runs throughout these few chapters of God's judgment upon the stubborn, or the stiff-necked, as the Bible calls it sometimes. In the summer of 1986, some of you were alive in 1986, two ships collided off the coast of Russia in the Black Sea. And hundreds of people died when those two ships collided. When they investigated the accident, they thought there must be some mechanical failure. Maybe it was fog. Maybe they thought the ship's systems, warning systems, had broken down. But to their horror, the investigators discovered that the two ships collided because the two captains saw one another but were too stubborn to change direction. And both refused to turn to the left or to the right, and they cost the lives of hundreds of people by their stubbornness and their pride. And of course, the sin of stubbornness is one that affects all of humanity. It's part of our fallen nature. So as you read this chapter, don't laugh too quickly at Pharaoh, or you'll be laughing at yourself for his stubbornness. You see, the hardest thing for a man or a woman to give up is their will. Isn't that right? It's the hardest thing. It's the first thing that has to be broken in a child if the parent wants to discipline the child, the will of the child. And God has to do the same for us. Now, God has been turning the heat up on the Egyptians, and particularly the most stubborn of the Egyptians, Pharaoh. And as God turns the heat up, Pharaoh keeps fighting back, keeps resisting. You see, the same heat that will melt the wax will also harden the clay. Isn't that right? You have to have a heart either of wax or clay, and let God melt it. Or if you don't let it be melted, God will let it be hardened. And that's what's happening to Pharaoh. Now, God's now sending plague number 5 in this chapter at the start. And God says in chapter 9, verse 1 to Moses, go in, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Verse 3, if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in thy field, upon your horses, upon your asses, upon your camel, upon your oxen, upon your sheep. There shall be a very grievous marine, or pestilence, or disease. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. So God says, listen, 3 miracles in the one miracle. Number 1, I'm going to send this pestilence, this disease, to wipe out all the cattle of Egypt. Miracle number 2, I won't allow the disease to touch the cattle of the children of Israel. Only the cattle of the Egyptians. Miracle number 3, it will begin tomorrow, not today. So 3 promises God gave Pharaoh in this plague. And God kept exactly those 3 promises, because we're told, verse 6, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Not one. Now, why does God pick on the cattle? Well, number 1, it hits the economy of Egypt. It's a massive blow in an agricultural economy to wipe out all the cattle. But of course, the greater reason, the greater purpose, is because the Egyptians worship cattle. They had over 80 different gods that they worshipped in Egypt. And one of their most prominent gods was the cow. You remember the children of Israel when they were on the Mount Sinai, they made themselves a golden what? Calf. And Pharaoh and his people worshipped the cows. And they thought they were very sacred, especially bulls. So God putting his finger on their cattle is God saying, your gods are nothing. That Jehovah reigns in Egypt. And the fact that God can sever, disseparate between the cattle of the Israelites and the cattle of the Egyptians, God is showing how sovereign he really is, how he's targeting. It's not bad luck. You know, there'll be some people saying, oh, it's just bad luck. A pestilence came or a disease came and just wiped out all the cattle. But by separating the two groups in such a clear way where all die in the Egyptian cattle and not one dies of the Israeli cattle or the Hebrew cattle, everybody can see this is the finger of God. This has to be God. And Pharaoh checked all the details. Verse 7, notice what happens. And Pharaoh sent, old Pharaoh, he suspected it was going to happen. He'd learned already. So he sends the check. And guess what? Behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Just in case. Well, you see, the old rebellious man. Fallen man. Hoping that it could be written off as bad luck. He checks and he discovers exactly what God said happened. Now, we would expect the next verse to say, and Pharaoh repented. So what does it say? And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Here he goes again. Stubborn. Rebellious. Proud. And he did not let the people go. Well, if he wouldn't listen to plague 5, God sends him now plague 6. At this time, God won't even give him a warning. Because in verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains or scars and pus upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, God says, you won't listen to the fifth plague, I'll give you a sixth one. And I won't even tell you it's coming. I'll just pour it out upon you. Now, the Egyptians believed that they had the best medical education and system in the world at that time. And they had the ability to heal all kinds of diseases. And their gods, in particular, had great power over diseases. So God sends them a disease that will humiliate them, will leave them in agony, will leave them that they can't move for agony, they can't do anything for agony, and he will send it upon all the individuals who live in the land of Egypt, including the animals that belong to the Egyptians. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a boil before. I'm sure some of you have. And the boil is one of the most painful things to have. I don't think I've had one. But I do know my brother had one when I grew up. And I remember him screaming when my mother lanced the boil. Nowadays, they're slightly more sophisticated. The doctor gets a knife or a needle and will lance it. But no matter how they do it, it's extremely painful. And all the infection and the pus that builds up there comes out and it's agonizing. And that was just one boil. Imagine your whole body is covered in them. Imagine every child is covered in them. Imagine every animal is screaming and roaring with pain. And that's what God does. He pours out this plague of boils upon all the land of Egypt. And here's the interesting thing in verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the buzz. These magicians who tried to imitate the power of God and ultimately failed, they can't even dare come in to try and resist Moses now. And this is the last we hear of them in this story. They're utterly defeated. And they fade off the picture. And God is showing to Pharaoh that he has real power. But what does Pharaoh do? Verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now, what does it mean, the Lord hearkened? We hardened Pharaoh's heart. It means a whole range of things, but I won't go through it all. But just in summary, it means this: God took grace away from Pharaoh. God doesn't owe repentance to anyone. We can't repent until God changes our hearts by grace. And God doesn't owe grace. By nature of it is a gift that we don't deserve. And God just restrains his hand from showing grace to Pharaoh here. Lets Pharaoh wallow in his sin. And Pharaoh's heart becomes harder and harder and harder in resisting the will of God. You see, the worst thing God can do to you and I is to leave us alone. That's the worst thing. Because if he leaves us alone and takes his hand of grace from us, our lives become worse and worse and worse. If God does that to you, it's a terrible punishment. Terrible punishment for a Christian. Dries up their soul. Leaves them dissatisfied. Leaves them unhappy in their circumstances. And he does it to the unbeliever, and they become unhappy in life. They become empty in their soul. And ultimately it destroys them. When God just leaves you in your sin. That's the worst. It's almost better when God deals with you. Chastises you directly. Punishes you directly. But the worst punishment he can do is just leave you there. Okay, you want to stay that way? Go ahead. I'll take any sense of the presence of God, any hope from you, and just leave you there in your sin to destroy yourself. Slowly, slowly, slowly. And that's what God's doing to Pharaoh here. He's giving Pharaoh enough rope, we would say, to hang himself. Just let him do it. Just leave him there. You know, rebelliousness and stubbornness will get worse and worse and worse when God leaves us alone. Many years ago, there was a young man who grew up in the country of Georgia. His name was Yosef Jughashvili. Strange name to us. Young Yosef, or Joseph, we would call him, is a very bright child. But unfortunately for him, his father was an alcoholic and his family were very poor. But the church where he lived recognized this boy is very precocious, very talented. And they took that little boy in. They educated him. They gave him the best education they could, freely. And he was so grateful as he was being educated that he decided, when I finish school, I'm going to go to the seminary. And I'm going to work in the church as a pastor. And that young boy passed through his school years with flying colors, enrolled in the seminary, intending to train to be a minister of the Word of God. But in that seminary, he began to read books by philosophers that denied the existence of God. And the more he read, the more he was attracted to it. And he began to question whether God really existed. One day he decided, I don't need God anymore. He told everybody around him, there is no God. It's foolishness. He left that seminary. Went out into the world with a deep hatred for Christianity. He ran into a man called Vladimir Lenin. They became friends. Lenin was a great admirer of that young man's talents and his determination, his drive. And he promoted him and promoted him until he became really his right-hand man. When Lenin died, that young man became his successor. And he became such a strong, determined individual with a determined hatred of Christianity that all the people that he worked with changed his name. They gave him a nickname. And they called him Joseph Steele. In Russia, Steele is Stalin. We know him today as Joseph Stalin. And Stalin was so paranoid in his rebelliousness, in his hatred for Christianity, that he lived a life trying to eliminate any possible rival. Because you see, if you take God out of your life, you only can live for yourself. And if you believe in the philosophy that says survival of the fittest, you've got to make sure you're the fittest to survive. And if you believe that there's no absolute morality, you believe you can do what you like to get what you want. And he did. He murdered millions, including many of his friends and most loyal supporters. And he was so paranoid, he couldn't sleep in the same bed every night. He shifted bed every night. In fact, sometimes he would shift bed within the night. But his heart was hardened to God. Eventually, Joseph Stalin, after living a life of rebellion against God, came to die. And his daughter Svetlana, who eventually moved to live in the United States, told the story of how her father died. And she said her father, when he was on his deathbed, she came into the room and he just had a few minutes to live. And she said the last thing he did before he died was he pulled himself up from the pillow and he took his fist and he shook it at God. And then he fell dead with his hand down dead. Hardened to the last. Rebellious to the last. But eventually God caught up with him. God caught up with him. Today nobody calls their child Stalin, do they? His name is famous or infamous for its wickedness, for its violence, for its ruthlessness. But it all began when Joseph Stalin, as a boy, hardened himself against God. But then God's going to send another plague. Verse 13. Here's plague number 7. Now, this is the beginning of the third trilogy. We've seen the discomforting plagues. We've seen those that brought destruction on the economy of Egypt. But now the next series primarily brings a sense of dread and terrible fear upon the Egyptians. And verse 13, God says to Moses, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and repeat this to him. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants, upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I might smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show thee in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow. Oh, he gives them the exact time. About this time. He even tells them what hour it will begin. Not just the day, the hour this time. I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been seen in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. So God's giving very specific information. But then he says this in verse 19. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field. For upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. So God gives grace in this plague. Now Pharaoh doesn't deserve it. But God says, this is the grace. You've got 24 hours. And if you get your cattle and your people in out of this hailstorm that I'm going to send, they'll survive. That's God's window of mercy. And God tells him exactly the day and the hour that this terrible hail will fall on the land of Egypt. Now, God tells him, I'm doing this for a reason. He explains it very carefully. He says in verse 14, that all the earth will know there's none like God. I'm the real God. I'm the God that not just reigns over Israel. I'm the God who reigns over Egypt. I'm the God who reigns over the Middle East. I'm the God who reigns over the continents. I'm the one true, living, sovereign God. And then he says this, not only will I do this, but he says, I will judge you with it. Notice what he says, verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may what? Smite thee. This is part of your judgment, Pharaoh. It's not without purpose. It's a punishment for your sins and your people's sins. And then he says the third thing about Pharaoh. He says in verse 16, and this is a strange statement which is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. He says, Pharaoh, the very reason I allow you still to live, because sometimes we wonder of this question, why does God allow these ungodly people to live? Why does he allow them to continue to live? Why doesn't he just strike them dead and throw them into hell? We probably would do that if we were God. God explains to Pharaoh and to us, I have even allowed you to live as long as I have. I've tolerated your rebellion as long as I have. Because I'm going to use you, Pharaoh, as an example of my long-suffering, of my power, of my justice, as well as my grace. In other words, he says, Pharaoh, I'm going to use you. Now, sometimes we think God only uses Christians. And it's true, he does use Christians. No doubt about that. But we forget that God also uses unbelievers for his glory. He even uses the devil for his glory. God's sovereignty is so great that he can use the wicked to accomplish things that bring greater glory to God. And he's going to do it here with Pharaoh. It makes it so clear. You can't ignore the language here. He says, I have created you. I have raised you up into this position because by allowing you enough rope to hang yourself here, this window of time, it is actually going to reflect greater glory on God when I eventually destroy you. When I eventually show the whole world how great I am through the destruction of you, through not just these 10 plagues, but ultimately by putting you at the bottom of the Red Sea. So yes, when you open your newspaper today or tomorrow and you read of all these wicked people and they're getting greater and greater and greater and their pride gets greater and greater and greater and they shake their fist at God and they boast of who they are and how great they are. Don't despair. Don't imagine God is in heaven, oblivious to what's going on. Don't imagine that God's in heaven, worried by such people. No. God sees exactly what's going on, and God is raising those people up and allowing them to continue to live. Because through them, and through their lives, God is working all things together for good, for His glory. Now that may bring comfort to some of you today. Because some of you are living in places, working in places, that you're surrounded by very evil people. And you're wondering, why does God allow it? Why is God, I prayed for God to deliver me from this, but He hasn't. Well, I tell you why He hasn't. Number one, He hasn't finished using that person to shape your character, to mold you. And number two, God hasn't finished using that person for His glory yet. One day He will deal with that person, but not yet. That's why you and I need patience. You know, it must have been very hard for Moses as he kept coming in and out to see Pharaoh. It was like in, out, shake it all about, wasn't it? Up the hill, down the hill, up the hill, down the hill. The Singaporeans have an expression. They call it roti prata, don't they? Keep changing. They all know what I'm saying. That's something that you've learned today if you didn't know. Roti prata is not just something you eat, okay? It's an expression for people who just keep flip-flopping all the time. And it must have been so frustrating for Moses. In fact, I'm sure Moses thought to himself, why doesn't God just wipe this old gangster out? If it's, let me do it. But Moses is just learning to be patient. That God's not finished with Pharaoh. And God has a timetable which is not the same as Moses' timetable. But God will get the work done in His time and in His way. So don't despair. Because as you read this incident and you read this insight into God's character, apply it to your own life and your own circumstances. Now, the Egyptians were people who were an agricultural people. In fact, they still are today. And one of the things you'll learn if you grow up in an agricultural country, I grew up in one, and particularly if your relatives are farmers, it doesn't apply to us here, because here it's the same weather all the time. It just gets hot and then hotter. That's it. That's Singapore and the odd bit of rain. But if you grow up in a country where you depend on the weather to survive, because your economy is built around agriculture, then the first thing you want to know every day is, what's the weather going to be like? What's the season? When I was a boy, every time you went into a farmer's house, my grandparents were farmers on both sides of the family. As soon as the weather forecast came onto the television, everybody had to keep quiet. Shh. And when the farmer came in from milking in the morning, he would say to his wife, what's the weather? What's the BBC say? Now to us it's not important, because we'll still go to work here in Singapore, whether it's rain, sour, or sunshine. It makes no difference to us. But if you're depending on the weather just to feed your family, it's very, very important. And naturally, the Egyptians, being a superstitious people, worshipped gods that promised them the best weather. And they were terrified of offending gods that sent bad weather. And they believed that certain gods in Egypt controlled the weather. Some controlled the rain, and the thunder and the lightning, and others sent sunshine. So God here puts His finger on their superstition by sending this tremendous storm that they've never seen before in their history, with thunder and lightning and this terrifying hail of such strength that it can kill all the animals that are in the field, and any man that's in the field. Now, that's a strong heel. I remember growing up as a boy when we would go to school, and sometimes the heel would come. Heel is frozen water. So it's when the atmosphere is so cold that the water vapor, instead of coming down as raindrops, comes down as pieces of ice. And when you walk in it, sometimes we were walking home from school, we had to walk a couple of miles every day. As you were walking and the hailstorm came, there was nowhere to shelter. And the hail would hit you in the face and it was like needles. And your face would be all bright red. And your hands would be bright red. And if you were driving in your car, it would be like someone throwing gravel at your car. It just comes down. Now that was mild. Occasionally in the UK and in America, the hail will come down the size of a golf ball. It can even crack the windscreen of a car. It can occasionally even kill a person. It can be so strong. But that's very, very rare. Very, very rare. And God here sends such a thunderstorm and lightning storm, and that's pretty frightening, followed by the hail with it, or accompanied by the hail, that it's so powerful, the hail, that if it hits you, it would kill you. Now, God shows mercy, because he says in verse 19, send therefore thy cattle that has no... God says to them, if your animals are in the field, or anyone's in the field, they're going to die. Now, what's the implication? If you get them out of the field, if you get yourself out of the field, you can survive this. Verse 20, what happens? He that feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, among the servants of Pharaoh, made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded or refused to hear the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. I wonder, did Pharaoh leave his cattle in the field? God gives them a chance, doesn't he? He says, if you get out of the field, get your animals out of the field, they'll survive. But if you leave them there, they'll die. Now God, this is plague number 7. God has sent 6 plagues exactly at the time he said he would do it, the way he said he would do it. It's not as if they were without precedent. He had given them warning upon warning, example upon example, that he keeps his promises. And now in this 7th one, he says, listen, you've got 24 hours to prepare yourselves. If you miss the window, on your own head be it. Some, they feared God enough to know that this God is not like the gods of the Egyptians. He really will do it. And you know, later on in the book of Exodus, we won't look at it now, but later on we'll discover, when the Israelites left the land of Egypt, the Bible says some of the Egyptians went with them. The Bible calls that group the mixed multitude. And possibly, maybe probably, this group who began to fear God enough to obey the word of God at this plague, they got converted. Some of them got converted and joined the nation of Israel. They began to fear God. So it shows that God didn't waste this window of grace. Some people did respond. And there always will be people. There will always be a remnant of people in any society that will respond to the grace of God. Sometimes it's a very small number, like Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Sometimes it's a very tiny number, but there will always be a remnant according to grace. So God sends the plague. In verse 25, he smote all the lands of Egypt. In fact, it broke every herb of the field, all the plants and every tree was torn apart by this hail. This is an incredible hailstorm. But verse 26, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Again, more clear separation. This is not a coincidence. This is not bad luck. God's just letting them know. This is the finger of God. What's Pharaoh going to do now? Verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings in hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Now, this is not the first time Pharaoh has asked Moses to come and see him, to help him. But this is the first time that Pharaoh says, I've sinned. First time. Do you remember at the very beginning of this incident, when Moses went in to see Pharaoh the first time? And he said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord? Who is this Jehovah that I have to obey him? Do you not know who I am, the great Pharaoh? I'm the ruler in Egypt, not him. Now the great Pharaoh is not looking so great, is he? Now the great Pharaoh is saying to Moses, not only do I know who this God is, he says, I've sinned against him. Pray for me, Moses. Entreat him. Plead with him. Now, the words that Pharaoh used in verse 28 and verse 27, are they good words? Yes. They're good words. But you see, repentance is far more than saying the right thing. Because the Bible says repentance is a change of heart, of mind, and of life. That's real repentance. In the New Testament, John the Baptist said this, and we'll put the verse on the screen. He said, bring forth meat, fruit for repentance. Matthew 3 verse 8. Matthew 3 verse 8. Put it on the screen. You see, there are a lot of people when they're confronted with their sin, and God starts to deal with them with their sin. In fact, God starts to judge them, even on earth, for their sin. Bring on happiness and difficulties and problems to them. They regret a number of things. They regret being caught in their sin. They regret their sin being exposed. They regret the consequences of their sins. It bringing divisions into their homes, into their marriages, into their lives, their relationships. And they regret all those things. But that's all they regret. They don't want to change their lives. They don't want to give up their sins. And here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist tells those who came to be baptized, he says, bring forth therefore fruits, meet or appropriate for repentance. In other words, he says, repentance means you really change. That's repentance. You really give up your sin. You really live a different way. That's true repentance. It's not merely saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry of the mess I've caused. That's not repentance. Although regret is part of it, repentance. But repentance is far deeper. It's where you really hate your sin now. You really want to turn from your sin now. Many years ago, the man still alive in the United States, there was a famous TV evangelist called Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart had a tremendous ministry around the world through the television. Very influential man. Great singer. He would play on the piano or the organ, and he would sing. He had a wonderful voice. And then he would preach. And he was famous for his very fiery sermons. He was an Assemblies of God minister in the southern states, but his broadcast went all over South America and all through North America. Tens of thousands of people listened to him. But Jimmy Swaggart was a very immoral man. And when he would finish the broadcasts, he would go out looking for prostitutes. One day the TV company followed him round secretly to a hotel. And when he came out of the hotel, they were waiting for him. He was caught. And he couldn't get out of the situation. He couldn't deny it. It was so obvious. And Jimmy Swaggart went into his church, and of course his wife was there, his children were there, his thousands of members were there. And you can watch it even on YouTube today. You can watch the clip of it. He got up and he got the tears rolling down. And he said, "I have sinned. And I'm so sorry for what I've done." Some of his people said, "It doesn't matter. He has to leave the ministry. He has to leave the church. He can't stay on." And the majority said, "No, no, no. He said he's sorry. It's enough. Move on. After all, nobody's perfect. Doesn't the Bible say God forgives?" But the Bible says God forgives only those who what? Repent. Repent. And his wife said, "I forgive him." The church said, "Oh, well, let him continue on." His church ministry was making $30-40 million a year at the time. It's in everybody's interest just to keep the show on the road. But a few months later, the same TV camera crew followed him around. And guess where he was? Back in the same old ways. Chasing the same women. And this time there was no way back for him. Why? Because he never repented. Oh, he was sorry he was caught. Oh, he wept over that. He was sorry that his wife was embarrassed and shamed by his behavior, and he had shamed himself, and his children had saw it, and the whole world had seen it. Oh, he was sorry for all of those things, but he never repented. He regretted. You notice the difference? But never repented. Repentance and regret are two different things. We used to have a president in America. He got caught with a young woman in the Oval Office. And he went on TV and he wept the tears as well, didn't he? He said, "I'm so sorry." He was a great actor. He probably should have won an Oscar. He was better than all the Hollywood actors, that guy. They called him Slick Willie because he was so good at telling lies. And today he's running around with all the women of the day. Boy, he never repented. He regretted being caught. He regretted the embarrassment. And Pharaoh here, he regrets the consequences of his rebellion because it's cost him in his pocket so much and it's embarrassed him before the Egyptians. And he says to Moses, "I've sinned." But it's just words, that's all. He's regretting what's happened to him because of his sin, that's all. But he's not repenting. And you know, Moses is not so stupid. Because notice Moses says to him. Verse 29. "As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, and neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how that the earth is the Lord's." But here's what Moses knows about Pharaoh. "But as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God." In other words, he says, it's not real. Your change is skin deep. It's not real repentance. Just regret. You just want to get rid of God's hand upon you. You want to get rid of the plague. That's all. But as soon as the plague goes, as soon as everything goes back to normal, you want to go back into your own sinful ways. Moses says, "I know." I know your character, Pharaoh. I know you're not repentant. Now that takes courage for Moses to do, doesn't it? He's a different man now. He's starting to become a leader, isn't he, this guy Moses? Fearless. And of course, Pharaoh doesn't repent. Because we're told at the end of verse 35, as soon as the rain and the hail stop, the thunder cease, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. You know, we marvel at the stubbornness of Pharaoh, don't we? But sure, isn't it just like us? Aren't we just the same? There's a little bit of Pharaoh in all of us, refusing to do what God wants us to do. Unbelievers, Christians. Many years ago, I was reading this week in the Philippines. Interesting story. A Japanese man, Hiro Onoda, 30 years after the end of the Second World War, 29 years to be exact, surrendered to President Marcos on the island of Luban. Why did he surrender? Because for almost 30 years he refused to accept that the Second World War was over. And he hid in the jungles of Luban. And despite being told, despite being broadcasted, despite being offered almost $500,000 to give up, he said, I won't surrender. And eventually the Japanese government had to send someone there on behalf of them to tell him, give up! And after the 30 years, he was interviewed on television. And they said to him, what happened during the 29 years when you were still fighting this war, still refusing to surrender? You know what he said? Nothing. Nothing pleasant happened to me all those years. Nothing pleasant. In other words, I'd wasted 29 years for no purpose. And you know, there are a lot of Christians like that. Fighting and fighting with God, and at the end of it, they'll discover they just wasted years of their life for no purpose, no reason. All empty. Great abilities, great opportunities, great potential is not enough. God is not obligated to make us succeed as Christians. Isn't that right? Not obligated. It's up to you to make the right choices. We love to sing that Jesus is our shepherd. We love to read Psalm 23 and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But what does it say next? He leadeth me. If you want to say the Lord is your shepherd, you've got to let him lead you. That means you've got to give up your way, your will. Many years ago, in the city of Manchester, there was a pastor called Joseph Stoell. Joseph Stoell grew up on the Isle of Man, a little island off the coast of England, between Ireland and England. He's a very bright young man. Sent off to Oxford University, studied there, eventually became a minister. And he was sent to the city of Manchester, where you have those famous football teams, Manchester United, Manchester City. He became a minister of a church there. Joseph Stoell was a very godly young man. He preached the word of God very, very faithfully in that city. And eventually the church that had just a handful of people when he went there grew and grew until they built a second great building to house the crowds that came. Hundreds of people. But Joseph Stoell had a love for two things. He really loved the children of his community. And he started the Sunday school, and eventually the Sunday school had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of children. And his other great love was Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he wanted to teach the children of the Sunday school that the Lord is really your shepherd. One day he decided, "I'm going to write a song for these children." And he wrote the song we're about to sing. Jesus is our shepherd. And the first stanza says this. We'll put it on the screen. It says, "Jesus is our shepherd, wiping every tear, folded in his bosom. What have we to fear? Nothing. But what's our duty? Only let us follow, whether he doth lead to the thirsty desert or the dewy mead." The last stanza says this. It's a beautiful stanza. "Jesus is our shepherd, guarded by his arm. Though the wolves may threaten, or the pharaohs will threaten you, but what happens? None can do us harm. When we tread Death's Valley, the ultimate enemy, dark with fearful gloom, we will fear no evil, victors or over the tomb." Is Jesus your shepherd? Well, let him lead your life. Don't be stubborn. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't keep saying, "No, no, I lead my way." Let him lead you. Well, let us stand as we sing, "Jesus is our shepherd."